Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that you might fill your spirit with your servant with your spirit. Lord, may you give him freedom and clarity of thought and speech and mind. And may your people, Lord, be filled with your spirit that they might have ears to hear. Lord, may the word of God be hid in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May you nourish us, sustain us, and keep us in this pilgrimage, we pray. Protect us from the evil one. All these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Last Sunday morning, we read Revelation chapters 12 and 13. And I gave an overview of the two chapters. This week, I'm going to go back and revisit chapter 13. I really didn't do anything with this third beast, the beast that comes up from the earth. And in good conscience, I can't move on without addressing this beast and the importance of this. Revelation chapter 13, I hope you're familiar with chapter 12. If you're not, you might want to quickly scan over it at some point. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, for he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns, like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. In Revelation chapters 12 and 13, John receives a vision about a conflict between a dragon who represents Satan, who is Satan, and a woman who represents God's people. From the woman comes the promised Redeemer. This conflict between Satan and the seed of this woman defines the history of the world. Do you realize that? All of history is defined by this conflict. Every individual who has ever walked upon this earth is identified either with the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. All of humanity is affected by this. No one is immune to this. Ultimately, everyone's destiny is determined by which seed they are identified with. Whom do they worship? Christ? God the Creator? Or some other god of their own imagination. Through this vision, the Lord Jesus Christ provides his people into great insight into the mysteries of God and how the kingdom of darkness may appear to be overcoming the kingdom of light, but in reality, Satan has already been defeated, and he's frustrated. One of the things we should take away from this is the frustration of Satan, because he's unable to molest Jesus Christ and to harm his people ultimately. Yes, it's true that the state, the beast that comes out of the sea, once the state comes under the influence of Satan, he's allowed to persecute God's people and even put them to death. But ultimately, Satan is not allowed to harm God's people. Do you understand that? In the ultimate sense, he cannot touch them. He cannot bring spiritual harm to them. This is very relevant and encouraging to those who are being afflicted, those who are suffering, particularly those who are suffering for bearing witness to Jesus Christ and what they believe for the truth. It's very, very relevant and very helpful. This revelation helps us to understand the overt hostility that God's people experience for identifying with Jesus Christ and his gospel, the truth. We see so much antipathy, so much hostility, so much opposition. Last Sunday morning, I organized my comments around 3 points. First, I explained this conflict within the context of the bigger picture, as I provided you with the rest of the story. Then I commented on the major characters within the story, with the exception of the third beast. And then I developed the message of this passage. This morning, I'm going to follow the same basic structure, but I'm going to give much greater attention to this last beast. If you were here last week, you'll remember that chapter 12 is about a conflict between the dragon, Satan, and the woman represents the people of God. And ultimately, the conflict isn't just between the dragon and the woman, but between her promised seed, the promised Redeemer, which is why we have a phrase describing the dragon as waiting to devour her child as soon as it was born. Once Satan realizes that he's a defeated foe, and he's never going to have the opportunity to defeat Jesus Christ in a head-on conflict, he turns his attention to the children of the woman. The Bible describes him as being cast from heaven with his angels, his demons, those who serve him. He turns his attention to the children of the woman, and everything he's engaged in is an attempt to undo creation, suppress the knowledge of a creator, cause people to deny creation norms, and ultimately undo the work of Jesus Christ and bring harm to the new creation. Once we view the dragon, the beast that emerges from the sea, and the beast that emerges from the land within the context of this conflict, it's clear that these three beasts form an unholy trinity in opposition to the triune God. If you keep that in mind, it really helps. The conflict is always at the center of the narrative. This unholy trinity includes the dragon children. You can imagine a powerful, he's described as a red dragon. This is Satan. The beast that comes up from the sea that comes under the power of this dragon is the state, the government, under the influence and power of Satan. The beast that emerges from the land is the third part of this holy trinity, and this beast is a mouthpiece for Satan, and he promotes the worship of the beast that comes up from the sea, the state. So the third beast promotes the worship of the state. Now, this unholy trinity is engaged in creating a prostitute city, Babylon the Great. Babylon is a monument of rebellion, not unlike the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. Over and against the sanctuary, the creation of the triune God. God is building this new Jerusalem, this sanctuary, this temple out of living stones. People who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, called out from every tribe, tongue, nation, and incorporated in the spiritual temple. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, this holy temple is identified with the New Jerusalem and the bride of Christ. All these metaphors come together. The obvious question then is this: who will prevail? Which creator will prevail, the unholy trinity or the triune God? Whose creation will ultimately prevail? Babylon the Great or the New Jerusalem? The new creation. This is consistent with Satan's desire to deny the existence of a transcendent God. Now, Satan knows there's a God. He doesn't deny that. But through his influence, through this unholy trinity, he seeks to promote that idea in humanity, in cultures. He wants this Babylon the Great to be this monument of rebellion, built denying the knowledge of a creator, a transcendent God. A monument of rebellion against the creator and against Jesus Christ and his creation. This is evident by the way Satan gives his power, throne, and authority to the beast that emerges from the sea. The state becomes beastly and tyrannical when it comes under the influence of Satan. From Romans chapter 13, we know that the Lord has given the power of the sword to the state, for a very specific purpose, that the state might administer justice, maintain civil order, the order of law. But what happens when the power of the state, the power of the sword has been given to the state, and the state comes under the influence and the power, and Satan gives his throne to the state? The power that God has ordained all of a sudden becomes tyrannical, and it serves another purpose. This is why the beast that emerges from the sea is described. Did you notice the comparison, as you read in your Bibles earlier, the comparison of the dragon? How many heads did he have? Satan. Seven. How many crowns? He had a crown for each head. Well, now look at the description of the beast that comes up from the sea. It's a very similar description. Seven heads. Ten horns. Crowns. Blasphemous name on each head. What's the purpose of that imagery? It shows that Satan has transferred his authority, his power, to the state. There's one exception. The state has more crowns than the dragon. How can the state have more crowns than the dragon? That's a question I proposed to my children last night as we were reading through this. I'm going to let that question just kind of hang out there for you. Let you muse over that one. Why in the text is the state given more crowns even than Satan himself? Do you remember what Jesus said to the church in Pergamos in chapter 2? He said, I know your works and where you dwell. Remember what he said? Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr and was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus makes reference to Satan's throne being in Pergamos and to the death of this faithful martyr. It is significant that Satan's throne was in Pergamos, and this is the place where this Christian martyr is mentioned by name. It's an example of Satan working through the state by the means of coercion. In chapter 13 now, as we move from chapter 2 to 13, we find this description on a much larger scale. Listen as I read. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I've reminded of you this before, that in the book of Revelation, those who dwell upon the earth are those who worship the beast, those who are Christians who worship Christ, the Creator, are never described as those who dwell upon the earth. They're defined by a different citizenship, their heavenly citizenship. So what we find here is we find an expansion of what we saw in the church in Pergamos in chapter 2. Now, on a much larger scale, every tribe, every tongue, every nation has come under the power and influence of this beast, and Christians are being martyred. They're being put to death. Those who dwell upon the earth are worshiping the state, the government. Caesar is Lord. It's not a new thing. But we see the scope and expansion of this. This is consistent with what we have observed throughout this book. To remember, as we were studying about the seven seals, the first four seals affected a fourth of the earth. As we move from the seals to the trumpets affected what? The first four trumpets? A third of the earth. As we move to the bowls, we haven't got to the bowls yet, they will affect the entire earth, all the sea, all the sky, all the land. There's this progression in terms of intensity and scope of the plagues that God pours out, of the wars and rumors of wars, and an expansion of all this, including the tyrannical rule of stately empires demanding to be worshipped and the persecution of God's people. And yet, in the midst of all this, Satan is profoundly frustrated because he knows he's defeated, and ultimately the Lord is your keeper, and Satan cannot harm you. Yes, he might be able to touch your flesh, but ultimately he cannot harm those whose names are written in the book of life. Very important distinction. According to this passage, very important distinction. Remember I said at the beginning of this sermon, I said all of history is defined by this conflict. That is confirmed right here. Because everyone is defined either by one who walks upon the earth, dwells upon the earth, or those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. One or the other. All of humanity here. And therefore we see Jesus is unfolding this veil. He's letting us see into the mysteries of God and what drives all of human history ultimately. Now, if this was true in the first century, it continues to be true in the 21st century. And this brings us to the third beast, chapter 13, this last beast. The beast that emerges from the earth has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. The first thing we noticed about this beast is the contradiction between its appearance and reality. Although this beast appears to be harmless in reality, the content of its speech is inspired by the dragon. The distinguishing characteristic of this beast is its speech, because this beast is a mouthpiece for Satan. Whereas the prideful boasting of the state is in its overt power and its ability to coerce, forced conformity by the power of the sword. The influence of this last beast, this third beast, is through the means of deception. This beast is described as trying to imitate John the Baptist, Elijah. Think of Elijah at Mount Carmel and how he calls down fire from heaven, which consumes the altar and the sacrifice. This beast is described as one who has the ability to imitate signs and wonders. For what purpose? To promote the worship of the state. It is helpful to compare the way this beast is described with the way the church is described earlier as two witnesses. Remember, prophet and king, the offices that Christians occupy. As the church is described as these two witnesses for Jesus Christ, these two witnesses were described as what? Having power to shut up the heavens so that it would not rain. Power to change the climate. That is ascribed. That power is given to the church as we pray for the outgoing of the Gospels. We pray for the preservation and the building of this church. The Lord speaks providentially. Well, this false prophet, like the Egyptian magicians who managed to simulate a few of the mighty signs that God gave through Moses, he presents imitation wonders for the purpose of impressing and deceiving, trying to deceive God's people and overcoming them by means of deception. The beast from the earth commands the world's peoples to construct images of these beastly states and manages by his magic arts to impart life to the image so that it becomes the medium by which the beast utters his blasphemous, boastful claims to divinity. This seemingly prophetic inspiration of the beast's image, referring there to the beast being the state, alludes to the claims made by various pagan idols in ancient paganism. Namely, that the physical statue, though not equated with the deity, was representative of the deity, and through observation and worship before this statue, one could receive revelations from the god. The wonders attributed to this beast are accomplished by demonic spirits, illusion. It's important to keep in mind that the purpose is to impress, to deceive people into receiving the mark of the beast. At this point, I want to comment on the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is Satan's attempt. What is Satan doing here? He's always imitating. Nothing Satan does is original. He perverts the truth. He imitates. And therefore, I plead with you, if you understand the mark of the beast as something other than an imitation of what God does, on what basis would you draw that conclusion? This unholy trinity is an attempt by Satan to imitate the triune God. The Babylon the Great that he's inspired men to build is an imitation of the eternal city that God is building. Everything Satan is doing is an imitation and a perversion of what God does. And therefore, the mark of the beast must be understood as a perversion, as an imitation of something that God provides. And we've already read about the 144,000, which reappears now in the very next verse. Chapter 14, verse 1, is the 144,000 again, because the 144,000 represents the first fruits of the great multitude that God calls out during this great tribulation age, the age that we're living in. God calls them out, and he puts his seal on them. And how does he seal them? With his name. What's represented in baptism as we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? There's this idea that God seals his people by his Spirit, by his name, and they belong to him. And he doesn't tattoo something on your skin. It's not something you can walk around and say, oh, I see him, there's a Christian. He's got the mark. Yep, I can see it. The mark is the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. It's his name written upon you. He has named you. Well, that's the same thing going on here. This is the beast trying to imitate what God has already done to those who belong to him, to those whose names are written in the book of life. The reference to an individual's forehead and their right hand is of extreme importance. What is important about your forehead? Your mental faculties, whereby your mental abilities govern all that you do. And therefore, what Satan wants to do is he wants to place his mark upon your forehead as by way of analogy, showing that he controls your thoughts ideologically. You're committed to that which is not true. You're hostile to the truth. He controls your thinking. What's significant about being marked on your right hand? Your right hand represents the labors of your body, what you do, and therefore you are given over to Satan intellectually, mentally, ideologically, and the fruit of your labors, everything that you do unto another kingdom. You serve another king. You serve Satan, the state, Babylon the Great. You worship the beast. And that's the significance of this imitation here, this mark of the beast. It's a mark showing that there are those who dwell upon the earth. In this chapter, they're the ones who worship the beast. They have a blind loyalty to government. They think that government, the state, is ultimately the savior of humanity and human culture. That all problems go out in society and find a problem and mention it. Who's responsible to fix this? Where's the answer going to come from? Those who dwell upon the earth, those who worship the beast, the government. The government. I told you the book of Revelation was incredibly practical. Unbelievably practical. In other words, those who have the mark of the beast are under the authority and control of the beast, and they willingly serve the beast in thought and in deed. Those who refuse to be coerced and deceived into taking the mark of the beast and serving the beast as their savior are eventually viewed as enemies of the state and dangerous. According to verse 15, those who refuse to worship the beast will eventually be put to death. This sounds a lot like Daniel chapters 2 and 3. When Nebuchadnezzar had the golden image, and all men had to come at the sound of the music, they had to fall down and worship before the beast. And children, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were thrown in the fiery furnace. Why? Because they wouldn't bow down and worship before the golden image. This is Daniel 2 and 3 on a much larger scope. That beastly character of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, what produced that? That kingdom coming under the influence of the dragon. That's not the end of it. The third member of this unholy trinity is an ideological, religious accomplice to the state under the influence of Satan. That's why he's described as a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. What does the beast that comes up from the lamb symbolize? In the first century, it was the indigenous imperial cult in Asia Minor that promoted the worship of the emperors. But on a much larger phenomenon continues in our day. As we saw in the background to the letters to the seven churches, several of those ancient Christian congregations found themselves in cities that competed vigorously for the honor of building a temple shrine to the ruling Roman emperor or to the Roman goddess Roma or some other goddess. And a city that gained the honor and designation as a temple warden enhanced its social prestige, its political clout, its economic status in the decades following John's reception of this revelation. Religious devotion in the form of burning incense to the emperor became a political test of loyalty to Rome and its rulers. Depending on where you lived, you went and you offered sacrifices to an emperor, or you burned incense and you received a certificate. And if you didn't do that, you couldn't be a member of a union, a trade guild. And if you couldn't be a member of a trade guild, and all the good work programs, all the good jobs were going to the building of the temple, or whatever the project might be, the aqueduct, then you worked for peanuts. You worked for peanuts. And that's why the churches, many of these churches, in the seven letters of the seven churches, the Christian people are destitute. And they're suffering. Because their loyalty to Jesus Christ is costing them economically. They've been cast out of Jewish synagogues. They're cut off from that community. And now, because their inability to worship the pagan gods, worship Caesar, burn incense, make sacrifices to him, they could not participate in the trade guilds. I would like to place this square in the middle of the 20th century. Please hear me out here. I want to place this within the context of the 20th century. The crisis of Western culture was and is, according to David Hirsch, the ease with which Europe was Nazified. That Nazism took power so easily, with so little initial resistance, proves that it was fit well with the climate of the time, that it was in tune with the 20th century philosophy and ethics of the culture. Soon after World War II, the Jewish scholar Max Weinrich published Hitler's Professors, the part of scholarship in Germany's crimes against the Jewish people. This exhaustive study of the complicity of the German intellectuals with the Nazi regime documents how the scholars of the time provided the intellectual justification and the conceptual framework for the Holocaust. I hope you're familiar with the name Nitschke. You should be if you're not. He was not a radical anti-Semitic in terms of racially. He wasn't anti-Semitic. But his hatred of the Jews had nothing to do with race. He was an intellectual anti-Semitic, castigating the Jews for their ideas and their ethics, particularly as they manifest themselves in Christianity. At the heart of Nitschke's philosophy is his contempt for a transcendent God who functions as an external authority for reason, ethics, and morality. Nitschke promoted the idea that God is dead. For Nitschke, the next stage of human evolution is not merely a superior biological specimen, but a newly authentic self who will usher in a new morality, a higher culture, and a new spiritual order, actually going back to the Greek-Roman spirituality prior to Christianity. According to Nitschke, the teaching of a crucified Galilean had such an appeal to the downtrodden of the Roman Empire due to women, slaves, outcasts, and the defeated that classical civilization itself was overthrown by this crucified Galilean. And Nitschke was very unhappy about this. Nitschke credited the gospel for the overthrow of Roman civilization, of the Roman Empire. In the 20th century, it was the intellectuals, the German and European philosophers, who appeared as harmless as a lamb. But the rejection of a transcendent God and absolute moral and ethical categories provided the intellectual rationale for the German state to systematically kill Jews and confessing Christians. As one Nazi functionary said, whoever says, Heil Hitler, at the same time is saluting Nitsky, the philosopher. Heidegger, who followed him, Nitsky died in 1900. Heidegger was the great German philosopher that followed him. Hitler loved him so much he made him chancellor of one of the most prestigious universities in Germany. And in his rectoral address, in his speech he made upon accepting his rectorship of the University of Freiburg, in which he articulates his commitment to Nitsky, if God is dead, there is no longer a transcendent authority or a reference point for objective truth. Hitler loved this guy. Hitler understood what he was doing. Hitler understood he was working through the German elite, the intellectual elite of Germany. Hitler could have never done what he did without the academy. The academy paved the way for Hitler. It truly was the mouthpiece of Satan. Heidegger's conclusion has become accepted to the point of becoming a commonplace of contemporary thought that knowledge is a matter of process and not content. Under this paradigm, the scholar is no longer the one who knows or searches for absolute truth, but the one who questions everything that pretends to be true. This is a lie from the pit of hell. This morning, as we come to this table, we come to a table that is based upon the objective work of Jesus Christ. What you believe about Jesus is a matter of life or death. In the context of God's word, true knowledge is never reduced to a process. In fact, the basis for true faith is knowledge in the form of absolute truth. Truth, faith, is based on knowledge. Not a journey. Not a process. Not something you feel. Doesn't matter what you feel. Your feelings are probably illusional, delusional. You probably need some Alka-Seltzer. Why is it, in the context of the church, there's such antipathy towards propositional truth, doctrine? Why is it even in the context of the educational world? And I'm not talking about the highfalutin academy. I'm talking about the classrooms of grade schools, junior highs, and high schools, that teachers many times have become facilitators, and students of our own church will say, I like that teacher because they let me talk in class because we discuss a lot. Well, education used to be about the teacher being the one who was the authority, and there was a certain body of content that had to be mastered. Knowledge was based in something that was absolute. It was to be understood, absorbed, assimilated. Something that you mastered and you could apply the categories. Intellectually, it didn't matter how people felt about it. We have been inundated with this to the point that the gospel in our day and age is often about some experience or some mystical emotion. Let me tell you what, if we reduce the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to something you feel and experience and emotion, and I'll tell you what, you can embrace the real gospel and you will have emotions. And yes, I'm not against emotions, but your emotions need to precipitate from what you know to be true. And what you experience emotionally doesn't determine what is true, but rather your emotions should be a response to the truth. If there isn't content in your faith and you find yourself under a university professor who was practically worshipped by his students, And his whole purpose is not to engage and discover the truth, but rather to question anything that pretends to be true. And you don't have roots, and you don't have strong convictions, you're in a whole lot of trouble. You'd be better off to go and clean toilets as a janitor someplace and remove yourself from the academy if you're not spiritually and mentally and emotionally prepared. You'd be better off to have a second-rate job and be not content in your employment than to sell your soul to the devil and pursue a great education and be one who worships the beast. Revelation is the last word of Jesus Christ. It's the last word before the canon is closed. It's given to the church for this age. It's probably the most practical book in the Bible. It's given to you to reveal and pull back the screen so you can see the conflict, how it affects all of history in your life. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Caiaphas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. According to the Apostle Paul, the gospel is equated with the activity of Jesus Christ in history as God incarnate, namely his death, resurrection, and ascension. Have you received this word? Are you standing on the truth as it is revealed in God's word? Do you have ears to hear? Is there a higher authority in your heart and your mind than this book? Regardless of what you hear from a professor. If the professor's voice begins to reign over this book and the fundamentals of the faith you're taught in this church, then run. Get away. Get away. What you believe propositionally about Jesus Christ and where you stand is a matter of life and death. This meal is based and rooted in history. When you come here by faith, you receive the body and blood of Christ. He nourishes you, he strengthens your faith. This is a fellowship meal where you come and you fellowship with Christ. And it's intended to strengthen your faith and sustain you in this pilgrimage. But you have to come believing. Come and stand on God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it doesn't take a lot of research and reading to realize that the ideas being promoted by the German Academy prior to World War II paved the way for the atrocities of the Nazis and the Third Reich. And those ideas are just as prevalent today as they were then. Man has not given up on seeking freedom and liberty, independent of a transcendent God and your provision for sinners through Jesus Christ. This morning we gather here as those who are not concerned with honoring the Nitschke or those who consider themselves to be the great intellectuals. Human culture, we gather here to honor one who died on a cross. One who died that we might live, one whose blood was shed for our sins, that he might represent us before the Father, that he might pronounce to us the forgiveness of our sins based upon his mediation, that he might assure us that ultimately we are not defined by our own failures or our successes, and that we are defined by a conflict resolved in his death and resurrection and his righteousness. Help us this morning that we might come to Christ and find liberty and freedom, and through this fellowship meal, may you strengthen our faith and nourish us. Intensify the union we have spiritually with Christ. Lord, may his word be exalted in our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear, we pray, that we might overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.